Turn with me in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 6. Our sermon today is from verse 9 down to verse 20. There is an awful lot in this section. I'm not going to cover it all today. I hope to cover other aspects of it in the coming weeks. But having warned them sternly in the first part of chapter 6 to take heed to themselves, and the warning against apostasy, he now comforts them, urges them to continue on, gives them the benefit of the doubt, and urges them to continue. It's one of the and the focus of the message today is one of the more common questions that I get as a minister, as a pastor, is how do I know I'm a Christian? Am I really saved? How can I be sure? And different churches sometimes will teach that there's lots of different ways to approach this question, and sometimes it very much is you know you're a Christian because you know that you're doing these things that you're supposed to be doing. You're spending so much time reading your Bible and so much time praying, and you don't cross these particular lines. You know, I don't smoke and I don't chew and I don't go with girls that do, that sort of thing. Other times it's very much, well, you know, you were, it's just because I'm a member of a particular church. I was baptized and I haven't been kicked out, so I know I must be a Christian. But Hebrews has challenged them not to fall away, not to become apostate. Now he urges them to continue diligently in the good works that strengthen assurance as we see God work in our lives. But ultimately, and above all, that we don't ground the assurance of our salvation in anything within ourselves, but that we look to the promises of God. We look to the immutable, unchanging promises of God as the ultimate source of our confidence in our salvation before Him. So as I said, I'll read verse 9 down to the end of the chapter. But beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you. Yes, things that accompany salvation. Though we speak in this manner, for God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love, which you have shown toward his name, in that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end, that you do not become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. For when God made a promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply you. And so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men indeed swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is for them an end of all dispute. Thus God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation, who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters the presence behind the veil, where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. Now, as I said before, there's a lot in this passage, a lot of really great stuff, and we're not going to get at all of it today. So you'll have to come back later to hear the rest of it. There's no easy way to kind of block it out without losing the overall picture. So I'm taking one thread through the whole section, and then we'll look at other things in the future. He starts by saying, Beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you. Remember, this has come right after a warning against apostasy, a warning against falling away. We looked at that last week. Now, what does this mean? We are confident of better things concerning you. Does this mean that his warning was merely hypothetical? That such a thing could never actually happen, and so, but it's a hypothetical warning, just kind of meant to keep them on track, but he knows they wouldn't actually do that. Well, that would rob the text of all real force. It would make it kind of ridiculous. It would mean that he was warning them against something that could never actually occur, sort of like we might warn our children of the boogeyman that would come and steal them away in the middle of the night so that they'll behave and do what we tell them, that sort of thing. No, it was a real warning. It is a real warning, a real concern. If he wasn't concerned for them, then the whole letter wouldn't have the force and the thrust that it does. But he doesn't know their hearts. He assumes the best. He calls them beloved here in this section. It's the only time in the whole letter that he does, that he uses that particular term. And so there is this, we're sure this is not the case. Not that the warning is not a real one, not that it isn't a real possibility, but he's assuming the best of them, giving them the judgment of charity. I think that's the best way to read his statement here. And that really gives us important insight and teaching into how we ought to deal with others in our lives, even those that are in serious sin or error. He says that there are in them things that accompany salvation. He speaks specifically of their work and labor of love, in which you have shown towards his name that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. Very specifically, he's talking about good acts of charity and service that they have performed towards their fellow saints. The wording is careful, though. Things that accompany salvation. Not that these good works are ever the grounds of salvation, they are not the reason for their salvation, but they are things that accompany salvation. They are the natural fruit of those who are saved. There's a great many passages in Scripture, of course, that talk about our obligation to help our brothers and sisters in need. A classic passage on that subject is in Matthew chapter 25. Jesus there is talking about the judgment that will come at the end of the world. He says in verse number 31, "When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the holy angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another, as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And he will set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left. Then the king will say to those on his right hand, 'Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me.' Then the righteous will answer him, saying, 'Lord, when do we do these? When did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and take you in, or naked and clothe you? Or when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you?' And the king will answer and say to them, 'Assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these my brethren, you did it to me.' Then he will also say to those on the left hand, 'Depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me no food. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not take me in. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, and you did not visit me.' Then they also will answer him, saying, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you?' Then he will answer them, saying, 'Assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me.' And these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. So it expresses it well. And note, throughout, he says, inasmuch as you have done it to the least of these, my brethren. And throughout the scriptures, when the obligation to us is to relieve the poor and care for the widows and orphans and all of those kinds of things that are throughout the scripture, that obligation is always expressed in terms of our obligation to our brothers and sisters in the faith, first and foremost. Not that we should be unconcerned with the poor of the world. Paul says, do good unto all men, but especially those of the household of faith. That our first concern always must be our fellow Christians. Now in Matthew chapter 25, agreeing with all of the rest of our doctrine, of course, these saints, these righteous, do not earn their salvation by their works of charity. Rather, their works of charity demonstrate what they are. People do not come to the throne room of God with their status undetermined, as if God's not sure and needs to pile all their good works on one side and their bad works on the other and see which way it balances out. No, there are some that are sheep and some that are goats, and he separates them and then says, here's the demonstration that you are a sheep or you are a goat. Your works. Do you have the things that accompany salvation, as Hebrews expresses it? Such work is the fruit of salvation, is the result of true faith. And in general, good works serve this effect in our lives. Among other good results of good works in our lives, is they serve to confirm and strengthen our assurance of faith. We can say, as John Newton said, I am not what I ought to be, I am not what I will be, but I am not what I was. And when a man can see that, although I am far from what I ought to be, still I know what I would be if I did not have Christ. And by that I can see not my praise or my glory, but I can see the work of Christ in me. And I can know as well that Christ, who began this good work in me, will certainly finish it. Then that strengthens and confirms my assurance of salvation, my assurance that the promises of God are actually true. Now, there's a caution here that must be given, and the rest of the passage will address this well. Sometimes this can become such a focus that it becomes a very introspective thing where we're constantly looking within ourselves and trying to discern, have I repented enough? Have I sorrowed enough? Do I meet these kind of, have I done enough good works that I can actually be confident that I'm saved? Good works cannot be, are not, the main focus of our assurance. They are not the foundation of our assurance of salvation, either here in this passage in Hebrews or indeed in the rest of Scripture. Because if I look within myself first and foremost to say, am I saved? And then what I do is I say, okay, I'm going to look within myself and say, do I see enough righteousness to be confident based on my righteousness that I am saved? Well, that's a recipe for one of two things. Either to make me a Pharisee, when I simply look at my outward and say, well, I'm better than that guy, and therefore, you know, I'm not a drunk in the gutter, I'm not that bad, and therefore I must be saved. Or of constant doubt and fear and agonizing and trying to gin up enough good work, to gin up enough good feelings, waiting for the next revival to come and hit town so that I can really be confident that I'm actually saved. All of our good works are mixed with sin. All of our good works are mixed desires. Nothing in this present state is pure in our hearts and our minds. All of our good works fall short of the glory of God. And because of that, if we ever look first and foremost at our own good works as the grounds of our assurance, then we will be on extremely shaky ground. And indeed, good works will always flow from thankfulness and trust in a good and faithful God as they do here. So if I cannot be confident that God is actually favorable towards me and loves me until I do enough good works, well, you see, if good works flow from that knowledge of God's favor and love towards me, well, then I'll never even be able to get started. I'll never be able to get started with the life of sanctification if I have to do enough good works before I can be certain God loves me, since it is God's love which is the fuel that drives my sanctification in the first place. Nonetheless, if we can see that we are not who we would be without Christ, if we can see the work that God is doing in us in terms of repentance and bearing fruit to His glory, when we see those things and give glory to God for that, then that works to strengthen and confirm His promises within us. Heidelberg Catechism says on this subject, "Since then we are redeemed from our misery by grace through Christ without any merit of ours, why must we do good works?" And the answer, "Because Christ, having redeemed us by His blood, also renews us by His Holy Spirit after His own image, that with our whole life we show ourselves thankful to God for His blessing, and that He be glorified through us. Then also that we ourselves may be assured of our faith by the fruits thereof, and by our godly walk win also others to Christ." So you see there, one of the reasons that is given for us to do good works, for us to repent of sin and to be in obedience, one of the results, not the first result, not the primary reason, but one of the reasons, is that we ourselves may be assured of our faith by the fruits thereof. And yet the Belgian Confessions, Article number 24 has a very helpful paragraph here. "Moreover, though we do good works, we do not found our salvation on them, for we can do no work but what is polluted by our own flesh and also punishable. And although we could perform such works, still the remembrance of one sin is sufficient to make God reject them. Thus then we would always be in doubt, tossed to and fro without any certainty, and our poor consciences would be continually vexed if they relied not on the merits of the sufferings and death of our Savior." So our salvation can never be founded on our good works, nor indeed can our assurance of salvation. And sometimes this can become a fine line where some might say, well, yes, our salvation is in the blood and righteousness of Jesus Christ alone, but our confidence in that salvation, our assurance in that salvation, can only come from our good works. Well, then it becomes kind of a fine line, right? It ends up becoming the same thing, where my works are, if my confidence in my salvation is based on my works, then in fact, in my mind, my salvation becomes based on my works. Our salvation can never be founded on good works, and our assurance of salvation can never be founded on works, but always on the promise and righteousness of Christ. But the presence of repentance can and will nonetheless strengthen our assurance and show us that God is at work in us and that He does not quit what He started. So that when we are wavering in our assurance, when we are wavering in our confidence of salvation, one of the remedies that Scripture gives us in that is continuing diligence. Trust God, believe His promises, and continue to pursue repentance in the Christian life. And the fruits of that will show us the truth of God's word. But we need patience. We need diligence. Our passage mentions both of those things. The author tells them to continue in that diligence that they have shown in verse number 11, "We desire that each one of you show the same diligence," that diligence that they had before. They had started off good in the Christian faith. And again, this is the judgment of charity. The author's looking for a good thing to say, you did good works. You turned from sin. You aided the saints in their difficulty. And that's good things. And God's not going to forget that. God did these good works in you, and He'll finish. Again, it's a judgment of charity. But the Christian life is not one of complacency. The Christian life is not and cannot be one where we, you know, make our profession of faith and we walked the aisle and we did the thing and we got baptized or confirmed or whatever, and now we can just kind of coast until Jesus comes again or we die or one of those things happen first. Complacency is always one of the enemies of the Christian faith, the Christian life. We don't live our lives just doing what we want to do, pleasing ourselves, but rather diligence in being about our Father's work, being about the work that God has given us to do. That's going to look to some degree different in every single person's life, but the common thread is always doing good for others, looking for ways to help and serve other people in our lives. We're called to be eager and willing to use our gifts for each other's good. And this idea of diligence towards these things means more than just, well, I'm just kind of cruising along in my life, doing what I want to do, pleasing myself, and then, oh, this need pops up, I see something, and so, well, I guess I'll, you know, help that person out. That's not an approach of diligence to these things, but rather a life that is dedicated and devoted to the service of others. And looking for those opportunities, being eager to do those things. That's what that word diligence means. It means various places in the scriptures where someone is said to, they went from here to there with all haste. They went very quickly. They were very urgent to be there. With all haste, this person went to see that person. That's what the word diligence there indicates. And this will flow again from real faith. An example once is used of Jesus says the man, the kingdom of heaven is like a man who finds a great treasure in a field near him. And so he goes home and with joy sells everything he's got, gives up everything. He's not making this sacrifice in sorrow or in reluctance, or he's sad that he's got to sell the family farm and all the tools and all the animals and everything that he's had probably for generations so that he can buy this other field. He's not doing so sorrowfully. He's doing so with joy because he knows that treasure that's in that field is worth so much more than everything he's got. That's the kind of diligence and zeal we're called to. His author wants his reader to be fully assured of God's grace. And diligence towards good works will aid in that, will help that. Complacency, laziness, slothfulness toward the grace of God is going to make us vulnerable to the deceit of sin we talked about earlier. And patience. That's another thing that comes up a couple different places in this passage. He says, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. And again, in verse number 15, speaking of Abraham, he says, and so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. It's not the work of a day. It's not the work of a year. Abraham had to wait 30 years to have the child that he was promised. We'll have tremendous opportunity in the Christian life to see the good works of God in our lives. Tremendous opportunity to see evidence of God's goodness and grace and love for us. But he works on his timetable. He doesn't work on ours. And so if God promises something to me, God's promising that he's going to fill me with the joy of Christ. He's going to free me from sin. He's going to bring every good thing. No good thing will he withhold from them that walk uprightly. And I say, yes, I'm committed. And I wait a couple of weeks. I wait a couple of months. And it doesn't happen. And I'm still struggling. And life is still hard. And so I give up. And I say, I tried Christianity. That doesn't work. This is a thing that happens quite a bit. And people continue with God for a time, like the seed that's planted in the shallow ground and it springs up with joy. But then when life gets hard, the sun comes up, they face the pressures and difficulties of life. And because they've got no root, then they wither away. Need patience. And so people grow weary of waiting. And they start trying to make things happen on their own timetable. Abraham and Sarah fell into this temptation when they tried to make the promise happen with Hagar and Ishmael rather than waiting patiently for God's will. People go chasing after this or that. They chase after these religious schemes with promises of quick fixes. Well, you're just not doing it right. You're not following all the rules. You're not doing the things you need to do. If you were only doing these things, see, then you could kind of speed along the promises of God, make it happen faster. Chasing after novelty. It's God's work, and we're called to wait on Him. We're called to wait patiently. How many times in the Scriptures does it say that? Wait on the Lord. Patience. In the book, I've been reading the book Atomic Habits recently, and the author there quotes a coach, an athletic coach that he talked to once, and the man said, he said that the difference in his mind between those that are merely good at athletics and those who are great comes down to one thing in his mind, and that is the tolerance for boredom. That the guy who will go and shoot and run that same drill that he's run 1,000 times before, and he'll go run it again to shoot that same shot over and over and over again when nobody's looking and nobody's praising him, and he just shoot just to get it absolutely perfect, to run that course that he's run, the swim, that lap that he swum over and over and over again. Those are the guys that are going to be not just good, but great. Tolerance for boredom. And a lot of the Christian life's like that too. Most of the Christian life is not that exciting. Most of the Christian life is the everyday. The doing the work that needs done every day. Cleaning the same dishes and sweeping the same floor and reading the same passages of the Bible that you've read over and over again. Struggling with the same sin. Repenting of the same sin again that you've repented of before again and again and again. Praying over the same concerns that you've prayed over again and again and again. None of it happens immediately. It takes time. Think how boring the wilderness must have been to those Israelites after 40 years. Think of how dull and boring that manna must have tasted. And what did they do? They complained. Our soul is sick unto death of this. And they wanted to go back to Egypt. And so again, the Christian goes chasing after novelty all too long. They get blown about by every wind of doctrine, every new idea that comes along. Jesus says that the faithful teacher brings out of the storehouse both things new and old. So yeah, there is new revelation. There is that we have new understanding of things and grow in our understanding of the Scriptures, grow in our understanding of doctrine. And often that is new to us, but it always builds on the old. And trust in God's promise. We see here, trust in God's promise is going to produce in us diligence and patience. And that diligence and patience in turn, you give it time, will confirm to us the truth of God's promises. I can tell every one of you, if you are growing weary in the Christian life, if you are growing tired, God will be true. You will not be ashamed. You will not look back on your life and think it was wasted, that they were wasted years that you spent pursuing the things of the gospel. But you have to give it time. I remember when I was a little kid and my parents, they had the big out in California where it was easy to grow stuff, and they had a great big garden, and all of us kids would get a little plot of a garden for ourselves when we were old enough. And I must have been just, I don't know, 4 or 5 years old, and I got my first little plot, and I planted carrots, and I was so excited, and I plowed up that little, and I planted the carrots, and I put the seed bag on the stake like you're supposed to at the end, so I knew what it was. And I was so excited about growing those carrots that every day I would go out to that plot and I would dig those carrots up to see whether or not they were growing. Well, what happened? They didn't grow. Because growing things takes patience. And how often is the Christian life compared in the Scriptures to growing crops? over and over and over again. Abraham is mentioned here and God's promise to Abraham. But in so many examples you can look at throughout the scriptures, David and Joseph and Daniel, so many times these promises that are made, but it takes time. And in the course of waiting, God teaches Abraham a lot of patience in order to achieve that promise, as he says here. And so after he had patiently endured, and that word endure implies that waiting isn't easy, after he had patiently endured, he received the promise. But God did indeed prove his trustworthiness to Abraham. The promise was fulfilled in time. And this is the big emphasis of the passage here. How could we be sure that I am saved? Well, ultimately, that comes down to one question. The ultimate, the big, the final question is just this. Can God be believed? Is God to be trusted or not? That's what it comes down to. Hebrews calls our attention to the oath that God gave to Abraham. We saw that in Genesis 15, that to our ears, that strange thing that he does where he gets these animals, and they're all sacrificial animals, and cuts them in half, and then has this vision. While the promise is reaffirmed, he has this vision. It comes from oath ceremonies in the Near East at that time, and what people would do, and when two men wanted to make an oath, like an alliance between two kings or something of that nature, perhaps even a contract, signing a business contract, and they would do this. They would take animals, and they would cut them apart, and they would put the parts of the animals on either side, and then the parties of the contract would walk between the animals as they confirmed the oath. And what it's saying symbolically is, let it be done to me as was done to these animals if I do not keep my promise. But in the vision, of course, there is only one party walking between the pieces. Abraham is simply seeing it. It is God. It is the pillar of smoke and fire, that vision of the presence of God, which is walking between the pieces. God is taking upon himself alone the entire curse in confirmation that he will fulfill his promise to Abraham. And he did fulfill it and is fulfilling it. Now, God had already told Abraham in Genesis chapter 12 that he was going to do all these things. And now he confirms it with this oath. But see, God is so gracious. He's so kind. He, as the psalmist says, he pities us as a father pities his children. He knows that we're grass. If he was the God that some people seem to think that he is, well, he could have just struck Abraham down for his lack of belief. He said, I told you once, but you didn't believe it, so bam, that's it. But he didn't do that. Abraham's struggling. Abraham is weak in his faith. And he's the father of faith, often held up to us in the scriptures as an exemplar of faith. And he struggled. He was doubting. It'd been a long time. He was an old man. Sarah was an old woman. They didn't have any children. And so God confirms the promise by two immutable things. One of them is his word. His word all by itself is enough. He said it. That's it. But also his oath. He swears, and as Hebrews says, we swear by some greater than us. You know, men will make oaths, and I swear on my mother's grave. Well, hopefully the person making that oath has some respect for their mother, if it's to have any force at all. Or, you know, they would swear by the temple, or they'd swear by Jove, or they'd swear by St. Peter, or whatever, you know. Or hopefully swear by God. That's the right way to swear, right? Not on these earthly things. But who's God going to swear by? No one greater than him. So he swears by himself. He swears by his own name. In order, as he says to God, he says, determined to show more abundantly to the heirs of the promise the immutability of his counsel. Immutability means unchanging, something which is immutable, can never ever change. Confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation. Strong consolation. Where does our consolation in the faith come from? When we look at ourselves, and again, and we ask ourselves that question, am I really saved? Am I really a Christian? Am I going to heaven? That's the question. That's the only question, is can God be believed? Can he be trusted? That's it. To Abraham, he speaks the word, which is immutable, and then he confirms it with an oath by his own name. God is trustworthy, brothers and sisters. All of his promises have been kept. Count on him. He does what he says he's going to do, always. And when we don't see it, when we doubt, it's because we haven't yet learned patience. We haven't seen the broad scope of things. God's time is not our time. But in God's time, he will certainly keep every one of his promises. He will bless us. He will wipe away all the tears. He will cure our all diseases. He will heal all our injuries. He will give us every good thing. At his right hand are pleasures forevermore. He says, and we know these things, we say these things, but how often do we act as if they're not really true? You know, he says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive our sins and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. And we know that's true, but then how often do we fall into doubt and guilt and hating ourselves and thinking God can't possibly love us because we fell into sin? He says, all good things work together for good to them that love God. And we all know this. We say we know this. But then how often some bad thing happens in our lives, some hardship, some trial, and we act as if it must mean that God isn't really faithful. God isn't really good. Throws us for a loop. We get angry and depressed and bitter and so forth. He tells us that Jesus is his Son, the Savior, the fullness of the Godhead bodily, a perfect and eternal sacrifice. And we all know that. But then we end up chasing after some other hope, some other salvation, some other strength or power. We think this particular elected official is going to make everything fine, or that particular new guru with this new gospel is going to come along and he's going to show us the real deep secret hidden way that nobody knew until he came along. It happens to all of us. But God knows our weakness. He pities us and kindly and graciously redirects us to the promise over and over and over again. Stay with Jesus. Press on to the full assurance of hope. Believe that God is trustworthy in all of our lives and can be believed. He can be trusted. He came to Abraham in a time of doubt and reassured him, confirmed his promise, swore an oath as if his bare word wasn't enough already. And Hebrews again presents all of this in the context of assurance. How can we be assured that we are really saved? What do we base that on? As I said before, we can see in the fruits of salvation that confirmation and strengthening of our assurance, and that's valuable. But that can never be the ultimate reason for our confidence of salvation. If we look inside ourselves for the full confirmation, the full assurance of that hope, we're always going to be standing on sand. Because nothing within us is permanent, nothing within us is perfect. Ultimately, that certain confidence can be based only on that which is truly unchanging. And therefore, it has to be based on the promises, on the Word of God. And our promise, our faith, that God's promise is trustworthy. He said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Is that true? Or isn't it? If it's true, then you'll be saved. Now you may say to yourself, yes, I believe in the truth of that statement. If you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be saved. But you might say, I'm not sure I believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. But wait, it's Jesus that spoke those words to you. It's Jesus that said to you, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. So if you believe that that statement is true, then you have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. Why else would you believe those words? Just because it's written in an old book? There's lots of things written in old books. Jesus said, if you believe in me, you'll never die. True or not? If you say yes, it's God's word, so it must be true, then you will never die. And again, you may say, I'm not sure I believe in him, but if that's the case, why do you believe the truth of that statement? Look at that statement in John 11. That comes in the exchange when Jesus is talking to Mary and Martha right after the death of Lazarus. They're grieving over the death of their brother. Verse number 25. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. And whoever lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? Is it true? She said to him, yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is to come into the world. You see how in the exchange, Jesus says, do you believe this? Do you believe what I just said? And she says, yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ. That the exchange equates those things. To believe in the things that Jesus says to me is to believe that he is the Messiah, because it's the only reason I would believe those things. If I hear the things that Jesus says to me, the things that Jesus says are so outlandish, so crazy, so unbelievable. If I said those things to you, brothers and sisters, if you believe every word from my mouth, Matt Powell's mouth, then you'll go to heaven when you die, you'd think I was a lunatic. And he'd be right. Or a heretic or a cult leader or something. Jesus said all those things. Why would you believe them unless you believed he was the Messiah? And if you believe he is the Messiah, that is faith. So you're a Christian. Now go live like one. And that's just what Hebrews is saying here in chapter 6. What do we found our faith on ultimately? How can we have confidence that Jesus, because that's what Hebrews is, that's what the audience is struggling with. Is Jesus really enough? Can he be trusted? Don't we need to do all this stuff to make sure God really loves us and really will save us? Don't we need to work really hard at all these ceremonies and all these laws and all these rules? That's what they're struggling with. And the confidence that the author points them to, above all, is the immutability of God's counsel. The certainty we can have in his promises. The fact that what he says is true. And it has proved true over and over and over again for thousands and thousands of years for millions and millions of people. Our faith is halting, weak, uncertain at times, for sure. But true faith, faith that believes God's word to be true, even when that faith is weak, even when that faith is in conflict with a lot of other things in us, even things sometimes that in the moment win out, that faith is there only by the power of God, by the work of the Holy Spirit. And thus we can have confidence that we are God's children and that his promises are for us. Amen. And let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much. We bless you and praise your name for your truth. for your immutability, for the confidence that we can have that you always do what you say you're going to do, and that your promises are for us. We thank you for that faith that you have worked in us. We pray that you would continue to work that faith in us, to strengthen that faith. We pray that you would stir each one of us up to good works, to repenting of sin, out of confidence and joy in who you are, in the knowledge that such good works and repentance will confirm that your word is true and strengthen our assurance. But above all, Lord, we pray that you would reveal to us these truths, that you are to be believed, that you can be trusted, that you do what you say you're going to do, and all your promises are yea and amen. And that your promises are very, very good for us. Be patient with us, Lord. We are weak. We forget. We get confused. We struggle. We stumble. We doubt. Be patient, be kind, have compassion on us as a father pities his children. And do not tire, Lord, of reminding us and confirming in us and drawing us back when we wander away. We know you will because you are a faithful father. And we thank you and praise you for that confidence we can have in your goodness towards us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.